Throughout his 3.5-year ministry, in perfect alignment with the Christ presence, Jesus healed the sick, restored sight to the blind, empowered the oppressed, fed the multitudes, calmed the storms, and walked on water. And as familiar as we are with all those beautiful stories of the things that Jesus did, I thought it might be helpful for us during the Lenten season, as we prepare for the renewing of our own Christ consciousness, to revisit some of the powerful things that Jesus said. So for the next few weeks, we're going to consider many of Jesus' words as reported in the 4 canonical Gospels. Jesus himself attached a high importance to words. He said, "Heaven and earth," meaning our physicality, "heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away." 2,000 plus years after Jesus the Christ walked this earth, he lives for us today through the power of his words. And my primary sources for this lesson are from truthunity.net, the wonderful video series by just infamous, famous Unity minister Ed Rabel. It was entitled Words of Jesus. And also, I thought it might be fun and interesting to add a modern voice, and so I'm also going to be referring to Reverend Ed Townley, one of my favorite current Bible, metaphysical Bible interpreters, who has this wonderful link called Interpret This with Reverend Ed, and you can get to that on the Unity website. So we begin with Jesus' earliest words, okay? Would anybody like to guess what they are? Anybody have any guess about the first time we have words out of Jesus' mouth? Okay, I'm going to give you a hint. He was 12. When? Remember the story. Yes, it's told in Luke. It's when he, with Mary and Joseph and many from Galilee, were making the yearly visit to the temple in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It was a requirement that all Jews in good standing attend the temple 4 times a year, and this was one of the 4 times. And so he makes the yearly trip, and when the week-long festival ended, the Galilee caravan headed home. Mary and Joseph, for the first day, just naturally assumed that Jesus was somewhere in the caravan, playing with other kids, visiting other families, eating meals with them, because that was the tradition. And yet, finally, they realized he was missing. So they frantically headed back to Jerusalem, and I'm sure they were just terrified. There they found him in the temple. They found him, as the text says, listening to the teachers and asking intelligent and perceptive questions. Now, in typical mother mode, Mary is indignant, and she chastises her son, saying, "Child, why have you treated us like this?" Does that sound familiar to any parents in the room? It does to me. "Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." We can certainly see who the disciplinarian was in this family, can we not? And so, these are the very first words that we have uttered by Jesus in the Gospels. And he says, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I would be doing my Father's business?" Now, Bible historians tell us that this is the very first time that Jesus, or anyone else for that matter, called God Father, Abba, Papa in Aramaic. God is called by many names in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, but never Father. And Jesus, at the young age of 12, understands and shows us here that God is not the judging, arbitrary God of the Mosaic Covenant. Instead, he is like a loving parent, always ready to provide for his or her children. And in these words, Jesus shows us something else. He says something here really important. He says to his earthly parents and to us, "I must be about my Father's business." In other words, this is my mission. This is why I came to this earth, to be God's expression and to show everyone who would listen and be open and receptive also how to do the same. And Jesus' words, I believe, speak to us as importantly right now as they did 2,000 years ago, asking each one of us in this Lenten season, what is your Father's business? What is your mission? How can you use your God-given talents, passions, and powers to serve? So, the second recorded words of Jesus are words he says to John the Baptist. Now, we remember and know that John performed water baptism, saying to those he baptized, I baptize you with water for repentance. What is the connotation of the word repentance? Something like this? Get right with God while there's still time, right? Well, actually, as Reverend Lee spoke about last week, the word repent is from, doesn't mean that at all. It is from the Greek word metanoia. And it really has nothing to do with sin or guilt or shame. Metanoia simply meant to turn around, to change one's mind, to take a new direction. It's just a turnaround. So John the Baptist told the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the crowd standing in line to be baptized, he said, I baptize with water, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And here are the second record. Well, first of all, John kind of argues with Jesus. He says, oh, no, I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. I'm not in a position to do this. And here are Jesus' second recorded words, and they are, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus must have felt that this baptism by John, even though we don't believe he really needed it, this baptism by John was a symbolic first step in his spiritual attainment. And we know that as Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened and new understanding, a new identity came to him. Now, metaphysically, the word or the term John the Baptist represents intellectual understanding. Now, I realize that he doesn't exactly look like an intellectual there, does he? But that's what it means. That's what he stands for. That's what he means metaphysically. And Jesus represents spiritual understanding or Christ consciousness. And the thing is, intellectual understanding often comes first, and then a deeper understanding of truth follows. It can happen the other way, but usually we mull it over in our heads and we come to an understanding that way, and then it goes within and we come to that spiritual understanding. So, Ed Townley writes, John broke with religious tradition of his time against the smug certainty of the Pharisees and Sadducees that the way to God was for only a few chosen people, namely them, right? John taught that being chosen was not enough. It was necessary to wash away, that's what baptism represents, water baptism, to wash away old beliefs and make oneself personally right with the divine. Jesus took this a crucial step forward, teaching that we must realize our own innate oneness with God, that we must see ourselves as divine, and thus create a new dimension of spiritual consciousness, which Jesus called the kingdom of heaven. Now, interestingly, and I know people are going to ask about this, so I'm just going to say it. Interestingly, Jesus himself did undergo this water baptism by John, but Jesus, during his entire ministry, never used water baptism with anyone. He baptized through the Holy Spirit. So the next recorded words of Jesus are words that are quoted from the Hebrew Bible in Deuteronomy. Does anyone remember who is the first person to whom Jesus quotes the Torah? Anybody remember? Kind of a trick question. It wasn't a person. Does that give you a hint? It was Satan. Remember the temptations? We looked at those just a few months ago. It was Satan. Remember that immediately after Jesus' baptism, he is led by Spirit. Now that's important. The text says Jesus was led by Spirit into the wilderness to pray and fast for 40 days. And what does the number 40 represent? What? As long as it takes. You all are redeemed. Thank you. As long as it takes. And at the end of the time, at the end of that time, Satan presents three temptations to Jesus. We went through them in great detail a few months ago. We're just going to hit the high spots today about the words. But Ed Rabel reminds us that really Satan doesn't harm Jesus or even threaten to harm Jesus. He simply outlines some possible choices for Jesus to make. Opportunities for choice, we might call them. And that's really what temptation means. From the early Greek, it means a proving, a testing, a trying. So Jesus is going through a trying before he takes his ministry out into the world. And what does Satan represent? Well, our co-founder Charles Fillmore tells us that Satan represents all the thoughts in our heads that fight against and are adverse to truth. In other words, Satan is an aspect of our own consciousness. When we dwell in those negative states of anger, fear, and a sense of separation, the temptations of Jesus took place within his own consciousness, and so did the overcoming. So let's look at them and see what Jesus says after each one. The first one is when Satan offers the choice of turning stones into bread. Now keep in mind, he has been 40 days in the wilderness. He would be a little hungry, right? But his choice is, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is referring here to his ministry of words. Metaphysically, words of truth are divine ideas that are always flowing from God, always available to us. Jesus is coming into full realization here and showing us at the same time what really feeds us, soul and body, is the truth of our oneness with God. And after the second temptation, and that was for Jesus to prove his messiahship by jumping off the top of the temple, because that's what the Hebrew Bible predicts, that whoever can jump from the top of the temple and be the Messiah would be uplifted by angels. And so just in one jump, Jesus can prove to everybody in the kingdom that he is the Messiah. But Jesus says, you shall not test the Lord your God. Here he quotes Moses, who rebuked the Israelites in the wilderness or in the desert for testing God. Jesus refuses to claim his messiahship by smoke and mirrors, no matter what the prediction was in the Old Testament. And Charles Fillmore notes that right here, Jesus shows us that no display of spiritual power for personal glory should be made. Now, I don't think any of us is going to climb up on the roof of this church and jump off to prove our spiritual prowess. I hope not, because I don't think our insurance would cover that at all. But sometimes we do get caught up in what I'm calling the three P's of the ego. And they are, see if any of these sound familiar to any of us, they are personal pride, quest for popularity, and public recognition. And Jesus is saying, turn away from all that and turn to the Christ of your being. And in the third trial, remember, Jesus is taken in thought to the very top of a high mountain where Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world, everything he can see, if only Jesus will bow down and worship Satan. Then Jesus says to him, away with you. Many translations say, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only God shall you serve. The kingdom that Jesus seeks is not an outer kingdom. And Charles Fillmore defines worship as the effort of man to sustain a right mental attitude with God. So yes, we worship here in this sanctuary, but we also worship when we see the divine in all life. We worship when we claim our own divine identity, and we worship when we each pursue our unique spiritual purpose on this earth. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to turn away from prosperity and power. Not at all. It just means we need to get our priorities straight and not make them the goal of our existence. Seek first the kingdom. Reverend Townley writes, Jesus shows us here that we can overcome the satanic, fear-based voices in our heads that constantly feed us lies. Lies that we are limited, lies that we are unworthy, lies that we are separate from our source and separate from one another. And once we learn to recognize that that insistent voice does not speak the truth, then we can, like Jesus, choose to dissolve it along with any power we've given to it. Then, realizing our oneness with all that is, we can say as Jesus did, "Get behind me, Satan." So, the next words Jesus speaks are very brief statements that draw to him his first disciples. In Matthew's version, Jesus is walking along the beautiful Sea of Galilee. It's so pretty. It's surrounded by mountains, this beautiful sea, which is actually a freshwater lake, but anyway, it's called the Sea of Galilee. He's walking along when he sees two fishermen, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea. Jesus makes one statement, just one statement, that causes the brothers to throw down their nets and come with him. And Jesus' words are, do you know what they are? Follow me. Follow me, and I shall make you fishers of men. Follow me. And Ed Townley says, these words do not offer us any clear and easy answers. I mean, instead, they invite us to grow spiritually by living with the questions. I love that. To grow spiritually by living with the questions. What did Jesus see in these two strangers that made him think they would follow him and become disciples? Why did he choose them from all the fishermen on the sea? Why did the brothers leave behind everything in their lives to follow a mysterious stranger? However we answer these questions, we may be sure that we will experience the same moment over and over again as our spiritual growth unfolds. However comfortable and secure our lives may be, there is that written within us that is eager to be about our Father's business. That is, to contribute our own creative energy to the great project of bringing into expression the new consciousness that Jesus describes as the kingdom of heaven. The Christ consciousness within us recognizes and responds to every opportunity to move forward spiritually. It's that constant nudge. Our mortal minds may be filled with doubts and fears. Has anybody experienced that? Yes, that's what it's like to be human. In our human skins, we have doubts and fears. But it's only when we move through those doubts and fears, put down the nets of daily routine and limited thinking, and follow the guidance of the Christ, that we can achieve the spiritual purpose that brings us into full expression, living as spiritual beings, having a human experience. And I would add here that only that Christ of our being is saying to every moment of our lives, follow me, follow me. Unity minister and author Doug Bauderhoff says, when I hear Jesus say, follow me, I hear him saying, place yourself as I am doing in harmony with the universal laws of expression. Put yourself in a position where you are having the same direct experience with God that I am having. So the next words come just shortly after this calling of his two disciples, as Jesus goes with his mother to Cana to attend a wedding feast. Now, we think weddings are big today. In those days, they went on 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 days. I mean, those people knew how to party in those days. So you'll remember the story. Jesus' mother comes to him at some point in the feast and says, the wine has run out. And then she tells the servants, they're not even her servants, but she tells them, do whatever he says. So Jesus' words here are really revealing. He simply says to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they fill them to the brim. They're just water jars sitting around that the Jews use for ceremonial washing. They each held 20 to 30 gallons. So Jesus says, fill the jars with water, and the servants fill them up. Then he tells them, now draw out some water and take it to the head waiter. And all of you know what happened. The wine in that jar was the finest wine of the entire wedding feast. And as you all know that, and Ed Rabel reminds us in this incident that Jesus only instructed the servants to fill the water. That's all he did. No hocus pocus, no nothing, not even any outward prayer. But Jesus' consciousness and his words were enough. And Ed Townley adds to this. He writes, like all of the so-called miracles, we'll talk about that one day, like all of the so-called miracles, Jesus demonstrates a highly advanced and sophisticated understanding of spiritual truth. Everything consists of the eternal, omnipresent substance of God. Jesus was able to recognize the spiritual substance beneath the appearance of water and see it differently, bringing that substance into expression as wine. Now, in case you're going to run home and try this afternoon, I do have a little caveat, and that is, Ed Townley says, typically our faith in our oneness with God may not yet be developed to the point where we can express it as tangibly as Jesus did. However, the potential is still within us. So the last of the early words of Jesus we're going to look at occur today. We're going to look at more as the weeks go on, but the last one we're going to look at today occurs when Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, pays Jesus a visit in the dead of the night. Now, the Pharisees believed that strictly following the laws of the Torah was the only way to personal salvation and also the future of Israel. Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. In other words, we know you have to be absolutely aligned with God. And Jesus answers him, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born anew. Now, this is an interesting interaction here, because the text says Jesus answered him, implying a question has been posed. Do you see Nicodemus' question? It's not there. And Bible scholars have noted and debated this for a long time, that the missing question is really central to the story. Did the author of John leave it out for some unknown reason? Was it omitted accidentally or maybe purposely by a scribe? Or are we to assume that Jesus instinctively knew, without a word being uttered, what was on Nicodemus' heart? Jesus' answer gives us a clue to the question. He discusses something he has often addressed in his early ministry already, and that is the kingdom of God. New Testament scholar Dr. Herbert Hunt reconstructs Nicodemus' inquiry. Imagine him saying, and this is what Dr. Hunt imagines might have come out of the mouth of Nicodemus. Rabbi, this kingdom that you speak of so often, this is a very vital subject to us. Tell me more about it. When will this kingdom come? What must I do? Or how will it be established? And what must we do to establish our rightful place in the kingdom? And Jesus answers that in order to enter the kingdom, we must be ready for a new birth, not a physical birth, but a new birth in attitude, a new understanding about God and about who and what we truly are. In other words, a whole new consciousness of the Christ within. We must be willing to progress higher and higher to higher levels of spiritual consciousness. We must be willing to set our sights on a whole new future. So we're going to continue looking at more of Jesus' powerful words in the weeks ahead. But for now, let's just take the teachings we've explore today, just take them into our hearts. And when our purpose is to embrace the new spiritual vision, we see ourselves in a new light. We awaken to the divinity within, and we know that we are about our Father's business. We may not fully achieve this instantly. Remember, it took Jesus 40 days of fasting before he came to all these conclusions. But we are called every moment, every thought, every prayer. We're called toward it, toward that high calling of God, step by step. And along the way, we turn with greater consistency to the Christ within, and we live more fully and joyously from the divine nature that we are. We are one with Spirit, and we express the joy, peace, and wisdom of God on this earth. And that is our Lenten journey in Jesus' words. So let's take a moment now to just affirm the great truth about our God, a truth that's being affirmed in Unity churches all over the world, and that is that there is only one presence and one power in the universe and in my life, at work in my life, God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life, God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.